Test. There we go. All right. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Come worship the Lord, right? His glory is all around, and the King is worthy of our worship. Just such a great reminder this morning, and such a blessing. Thank you to all the choirs involved in that, for the work they put in, prepare for that. And it is a good reminder, and it's going to go well with John chapter 19 this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me in your copy of Scripture, John chapter 19. We'll begin at the end of chapter 18, and we're going to see this morning a king who is worthy. A king who is worthy of our worship. King who is worthy of our praise and adoration, a king who is worthy of our lives. And yet, it might not be the picture that we expect to find. We're going to see a picture of a humble king, a king who willingly suffers for the well-being of his people and for their salvation. You know, we were going around earlier, and Brother Dale was asking folks to share what you were thankful for. And there's so many things. It was just good to hear that hodgepodge of things that we're thankful for. Everything in life, all good gifts come from above, right? And everything is the Lord's. And so, man, we're thankful. We're thankful for the food that was mentioned. And I know especially this week, right? There's some traditions unlike any other when it comes to food on Thanksgiving week. And some of you guys are going to gather with friends and family members, and you are going to enjoy some really good food. So we're grateful for food. We're grateful for family. We're grateful for fellowship. We're grateful for the opportunities. We know we're not promised these days. And some of you, Thanksgiving will be a little bit different this year. Perhaps there's a friend or family member that you've spent time with in the past that won't be there this year. And so I know that anytime you come to a holiday, there can be, you know, some of those sorrows and sadness. And yet we can still be thankful for the days that we had with them. So many reasons why we're thankful and things that we're thankful for. And one of those that was mentioned in a number of different ways was Jesus. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that Jesus came. I heard that mentioned. We're thankful for the incarnation. That's coming up. We're celebrating Jesus' birth. It's hard to believe. It's just like 5 or 6 weeks until Christmas. And days set aside for the focusing in on the incarnation, that the Son of God took on flesh and came and dwelt among us as a man, fully God, fully man, in order to provide salvation. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for salvation. I heard that mentioned. Thankful for salvation and the demonstration of grace and mercy that salvation is. And we're thankful for Jesus' death. You know, all of it in some regards kind of hinges on the work of Christ being finished. All of it hinges, all the good news hinges on the cross. All the good news hinges on that work of redemption where Jesus willingly laid down his life. The Son of God, not only did he come to earth, not only did he clothe himself in flesh, live a perfect life and perfect will or perfect obedience to the Father, but then he willingly died. The wage of sin is death. Jesus knew no sin. But he who knew no sin became our sin. And then he took our punishment. That's what the cross is, a picture. It's the event where the substitutionary sacrifice took place, where the Son of God died as a substitute for sinners so that sinners might be saved and have life in him. So we're thankful. We gather this morning and we're so very thankful for salvation that's been provided for us, because here's one thing we all share in common. And there's a lot of different traditions you guys are going to do this week. Some of them are similar. Some of them are not similar. We could go around the room in your family. You could talk about what you guys do on the week of Thanksgiving or on Thanksgiving Day. And again, there will be some things that we all do. Eat. But we all share the same greatest need. Hear me on this. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, your family, if Atlanta's home, or if you're visiting, or if you've ever been to this church before, if this is your first time. Scripture tells us that we have all sinned. All of us. We have that in common. We share that. Regardless of what the things that were, where we're unique, one thing is where we're uniform and we're all absolutely similar, and that is that we are all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we know that Scripture goes on to say that the wages of that sin is what? Death. So we all deserve, as a result of our sin, what have we earned? We've earned a wage. And we've all earned the same wage. And that wage is what? Death. That's not good news, is it? I didn't come here this morning to stand up and to be the bearer of bad news. That's where it begins. And so that leads to our greatest need. Our greatest need is we need to be forgiven of our sin. If I'm not forgiven of my sin, then I'll die as a result of my sin. And not talking about just a temporary death, but for all eternity. Separated from God. Condemnation. Eternal perishing. But Jesus came, the Son of God came, to provide a way that you might be forgiven of your sin, restored or reconciled to God, and in Christ have eternal life instead of eternal death. Now, that is good news. And for that, we can be thankful. And so when I was preparing this week, and I was thinking about where we're at in the Gospel of John, I was like, well, you know, maybe I should do kind of a standalone topical sermon on thankfulness or thanksgiving and kind of focus in on a psalm or focus in on one of those passages that really exhorts us as God's people to be thankful. And that's great. And there's so many passages in Scripture that say that very thing, that we should be a people that are thankful, that we have gratitude in our heart. But what fuels that? What drives our thankfulness? And surely each of us would say at the heart of that is Jesus. And what He has done for us in providing a way that we can be spared eternal perishing and have eternal life in Him. And that's where John 19 is right now. When you turn over to John 19, you start to read, you see where Jesus has been arrested. He was betrayed by Judas. He was wrongly arrested. He was tried. He was tried there by the chief priest. He was wrongly convicted. Remember, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. What has he done? So basically what they accused him of was claiming to be God, which he is. But they said that he wasn't God. They didn't believe. They rejected him. They rejected his message. And so they said that he was blasphemous, and as a result of being a blasphemer, that it was their laws, the Jewish law, that blasphemers should be put to death. And so they knew they're under kind of the headship, if you will, of the Roman government, the authority or the power of the Roman government. And so what they do is they transfer Jesus over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And this is where we pick up, where Jesus is interacting with Pilate. We saw this last week. And in chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, Pilate asked Jesus a very specific question. And so when Pilate entered into the praetorium, he summoned Jesus and he said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now there's a back and forth there, and Jesus in verse 36 says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so he goes on to explain the distinction of his kingdom. He's a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. It's not a temporary kingdom. It's a far greater eternal kingdom. He's king over not only a spiritual kingdom, But a kingdom that will, in all reality, it will exist when all the other kingdoms of the world are gone. His kingdom will be for the ages to come. So he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then in verse 37, again, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, he says, you say correctly that I am a king. So Jesus answers him very clearly and says, I am a king. And I'm a king over a kingdom that is unique. And yet, he talks about that, we're going to see in this passage what he was sent to do. He goes on in verse 37, he says, for this I have been born. I have come into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate asks him the question, what is truth? That's an important question. You need to ask that in your life, because here's the bottom line. Here's what matters today and tomorrow and for all eternity. What is truth? Not what you feel like truth might be, not your thoughts or your opinions. It doesn't matter. For all eternity, here's what matters: truth. And in times like this, when we gather together, and I think that should be a question that's on the front of our mind, and we're going to see here in this passage where Jesus is going to get to the truth, even as he's questioned by Pilate. But as we work through this passage, we're going to see some bad things too. We see wickedness on display. We see what it looks like, the rejection of Christ and the manifestation of depravity and the manifestation of the wickedness of man's heart and man's sin. And it's ugly and it's really sad. We won't end there. There'll be some good news, but that's really where we began. And so I want to begin reading here in the second part of verse 38. At least that's how it is in my Bible. After Pilate asked a question and said to him, what is truth? He goes on and says, John writes, when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. And Pilate says to the Jews, I find no guilt in him. Now we're going to see where Pilate says this to the Jews three times, right? Pilate's the Roman governor. Again, Pilate's, we talked last week about his own character. Pilate's not a guy that's known for just being a good guy, okay? Pilate's a guy that was known in first century for being a morally compromised, brutally cruel leader. That he would do things and pass decrees that probably intentionally to incite revolt and pushback of the people. So Pilate's not a good guy, but here in this passage we're going to see where Pilate in some ways is just calling it like he sees it. The Jews have brought Jesus and they say, we want him dead. We want him dead. We're not going to stop until he's dead. And Pilate says, hey, listen. He goes back out to him. He says, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 39. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? And it's the first time where we see where Pilate refers to Jesus as the king of the Jews. Verse 40, the people respond, and here's what they say. They cried out again, and they said, not this man, but Barabbas. Now here's all we're told here about Barabbas. We're told in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel some other things about Barabbas, but here's what we're told is that Barabbas was a robber. He was a thief. Barabbas, we're told I believe it was Mark's gospel, that Barabbas was a murderer. So you have these two options. Think of John chapter 10, and these two options here, and you have Jesus as the great shepherd. And Jesus as the great shepherd, he comes and it says that he comes to lay down his life for the sheep. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 17, for the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So he's working very intentionally. He's going to lay down his life for the good of the sheep. And then he tells us he's also going to take it back up again, demonstrating his victory over death. He's providing for his sheep. But instead of having this man, instead of having the good shepherd, instead of setting him free, letting him go, someone that you can find no wrong with him, someone who's lived a just life, someone who's been kind and considerate, someone who's working for the well-good, the well-being of the people there that he's around, instead of setting him free, then the people start to chant that they want Barabbas. They want a robber. They want a murderer. An example or demonstration of one who's come to steal, kill, and destroy. We don't want the good shepherd, we want this murder. It just goes to show you, when we're talking about sin, that sin is illogical. Sin doesn't make sense. Sin will lead you down a path where you find yourself saying things and doing things and thinking things that are foolish. We see the Jews, and again, we've talked about they wrongly arrested Jesus. They wrongly tried him. They wrongly convicted him. They wrongly turned him over to Caiaphas. And then they're wrongly choosing to pardon Barabbas. Here's what unbelief says. Unbelief: I'd rather live with a robber and have it my way. I'd rather live with a murderer and get what I want. This is the manifestation of sin and unbelief. You have Jesus, the great shepherd, who doesn't come to give us what we want. No, he does that, but what he does is he provides what you need. And they reject him. His own people, the Jews here, they reject him. They know that he's a threat. They sense, at least, that he's a threat to their system, to their own personal kingdoms. He's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their control. He's a threat to their money and the system they have to make money. And so they reject him. They don't believe, and their unbelief manifests itself in a very ugly, wicked way. Now, again, we can sit here and talk about the unbelief of the Jews, and I think it's important to point that out. But it's not just the Jews, right? I mean, even Pilate in the story, when you're looking at Pilate, he saw no guilt in Christ. We're told this three times, that he saw no guilt in him. Let me continue reading here in John chapter 19. Says that when Pilate took Jesus, chapter 19, verse 1, he took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him. And they were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they began to give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and he said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers, when they saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find what? No guilt in him." And listen, if you find no guilt in someone, then you don't treat them like this. If you find no guilt in someone, then you don't put a crown of thorns on them. And you don't parade them around as a weakling. And you don't have them scourged. You don't have them beaten with lashes. And just, we can get into the details of what that scourging was, what that beating was, and the lashes that Jesus took. Why would Pilate do that? You have all these people and you care about what they think. You care about their opinions. You've got to think about your own personal kingdom. So Pilate's thinking, you know, these are the people that are kind of subjects to my oversight. And And this is what they want. I don't really find any anything wrong with this guy. I don't think he's done anything. But I want to pacify the people to some extent. They want to crucify the guy. So I guess what we'll do is maybe this will satisfy them. So he brings him out and he parades the Son of God in front of these people. And again, they're all yelling, the crowds are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Verse 7, the Jews answered him and they said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Oh, what sad irony. Verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into the praetorium and again he said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, oh, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out again, and they're saying, if you release the man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. A second time refers to Jesus as king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify who? Your king. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Listen, unbelief will manifest itself in ways that you can't even imagine. Again, this is so illogical, the way that the Jews, and even the things that they're saying, the way that they're handling themselves. But what drives that is that they're fueled by a self-love and greed. They're fueled by the highest goal being their own personal glory. They're fueled by their personal agendas that are filled with worldly desires and worldly wants. We also see where sin will manifest itself in injustice. Again, as I mentioned, Pilate says that he found no guilt in him. Tells us that three times. And every time that he said that, there was this response by the Jews that they ask him to, the first time in verse 40, in 1840, where it says that they ask him to free Barabbas. And the second time he said he found no guilt in him, that crowds respond in 19:6. Where it says, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And then the very next verse, in verse 7, they falsely accuse him again of blasphemy. And so they don't want a fair trial. They don't want something that is right or correct. What they want is the satisfaction of their own agenda. They want the threat removed. They want Jesus gone. And they demonstrate that they're scoundrels and that their unbelief is scandalous. Again, not only that, but Pilate, he does the same thing. Finally, he gives in. Rather than release him, he keeps him. He questions him again in verse 10. He has him flogged. He has him crowned. He talks about that he was scourged and a crown of thorns and a purple robe and this mocking. Why? Self-preservation and self-glory. Sin, wickedness, has no end. It's nasty. It's ugly. Look, it becomes blasphemous. This is so crazy when you see this picture. You have Pilate and you have Pilate that, look in verse 13. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he set Jesus down. And Pilate himself sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. Can you imagine this? You have the Son of God who's been beaten and thorns and getting just mangled already and in that purple robe. And he is the judge. He's the sovereign judge over everything. He's the king over it all. And he's sitting down, and there's one sitting above him in the seat of authority that's judging him. Even the whole picture is just blasphemous. And then the Jews, they throw out everything they believe. They say, we don't have any king but Caesar. And you get to the end of verse 15. That's not what the Jews believe. They believe there's one coming in the line of David that will be their king, the promised king of Israel, the Messiah. But they don't want it to be Jesus. He doesn't fit the image that they had in their minds. He doesn't fit their agenda. So they say, all of a sudden they just throw everything out. Everything they believe is gone. And they say, we don't have a king but Caesar. Scoundrels. The scandal of unbelief. Now listen, I could sit up here and I could keep throwing rocks at Pilate and I could keep throwing rocks at the Jews. We see the manifestation of their unbelief and we see, rightly so, that this would be examples of scoundrels and scandalous unbelief. But that's not really helpful for us. We'd be tempted to look at them self-righteously and say, oh, I would never do that. Were we there when they crucified the Lord? That old spiritual. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Were we the Jews? Were we Pilate? We looked to the story and said, okay, which character am I going to find that I would fit in? What about my unbelief? Maybe the wickedness of my unbelief doesn't manifest like it did here for the Jews. Maybe the rejection of Christ and the rejection of His Word, maybe it doesn't manifest here like it did with Pilate. What about my life? Often do we find in our lives where there's pride and this desire, this driving desire of self-glory, and because of that, we're willing to set aside everything that we believe. There's truth, but then there's this moment. And for this moment, whatever it is I perceive that I have to have or that I need or that I want, I set aside truth. What about convenience in our life? Convenience often leads to compromise. What about greed in our lives? Greed often leads to lies in order to get selfish gain. Think about your life as a parent or a grandparent. Think about your life as a citizen in a community. Sometimes for a social status and for that perceived being at the top, we set aside everything we believe. We compromise what we know to be truth. We're threatened by what others think. We're threatened by others in general, what they have maybe that we don't have. So there's envy in our lives. There's plotting, there's slander, there's backbiting, there's infighting. The idols in our lives, that we leverage all that we have in order to attain these worldly possessions, these wants. And so we reject God's Word. We reject the truth in our life for popularity, for people's approval. Our habits, our hobbies, look to our life and we can see where there's unbelief. Say, well, my unbelief doesn't look like that. Unbelief or the rejection of God and His ways in place of another is equally scandalous. So I don't have to look at Pilate and I don't have to throw rocks at the Jews and say, man, they're scoundrels. Here's the truth. We're all scoundrels. We've all, like sheep, gone astray, each his own way. What's right in my own eyes, what I want. We go that path. And so we see here where, and there's gravity. But it doesn't end that way. Look with me in verse 11. Remember this interaction between Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "Oh, so you're not going to speak to me?" Beginning of verse 10. And he said, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Look at what Jesus says to him. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." What John is telling us there. John has demonstrated to us throughout his whole gospel that Jesus is the promised Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb who has come to be slain. And that he's following, he's keeping the will of the Father perfectly. And that the Father is sovereignly overseeing all the details of Jesus' life. Who's in control right here? It's not Pilate. Who's in control right here? It's not the Jews. It's not the chief priests and the scribes and the Sanhedrin. And we look to this picture and we see a king that's bloodied. And we see a king with a crown that's a crown of thorns. And we see them mocking him and slapping him and hurling insults at him and clothed in this robe that's probably some dingy, faded, used to be maroon, now it's purple color that they put on him. He's not a helpless victim. He's a sovereign king. And he's in control, and he's doing exactly what he came to do. In Pilate's own words, "I would ask for each of us this morning, maybe not in the way that he intended, behold the man. Behold the man, see him, look at him. This is the Savior who has come, who's walking out, carrying out the will of the Father." Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased the Father to crush his Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should" what? "Should not perish but have everlasting life." The sovereign king has come to die in your place. The plan is working itself out perfectly, and Jesus is in full control. He says the reason why this is happening, Pilate, is because the authority that you have has been delegated to you from above, from God, is what that phrase would mean. From God, from heavenly courts, heavenly realm, from above. And so there's bad news here, but the good news is that this is unfolding exactly the way that it's supposed to. Why is this the plan of God? Because it's through the death of the Son of God on the cross that forgiveness of sins and salvation will be made available to sinners, to scoundrels. Listen, we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We're all, as the song says, a wretch or a worm or a scoundrel. It's okay. We've all made a mess of it. We've all responded at times in unbelief. But this is the truth, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he will die on the cross for sinners. He will defeat death. He will raise on the third day, demonstrating his victory. And that he is the promised Savior of the world. That's truth. That's what matters. Here's my question to you. How do you respond to that? Do you believe? Do you respond in faith? Do you receive him? Listen, guys, regardless of the mess that we've made of it, we come before him and we confess our sin. In faith, we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. You say, "No, you don't understand, man. I've made a mess of it." We all have. But what Jesus did was enough for you to be forgiven of your sin and be adopted into the family of God. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him and His work. And He was the perfect Lamb of God, slain on your behalf, resurrected from the grave. And those who call upon His name in faith, they shall be saved. Now, some of us gather this morning and you say, I believe, I'm a Christian. And I guess my encouragement would be, as we go forward from here today, just remember our identity and our purpose. I was reading recently a story about a ship. It was an ocean liner called the Queen Mary. Maybe you're familiar with the Queen Mary. I wasn't, but the Queen Mary was built in 1937. It was a luxury liner that would take people from England, back and forth from England to the United States. And this luxury liner, again, spared no expense. It was an absolutely gorgeous ship, externally, internally. I mean, all the finishings were the finest amenities. It was fancy, it was beautiful, it was plush. I mean, just what you would expect in a luxury liner. And then World War II came along. And here's what happened in World War II. There was no longer a need for a luxury liner. So you know what they did to this ocean liner, the Queen Mary? They refit it. Had a different need, a different purpose. And so what they started to use the Queen Mary for was for troop transport. So all the fine finishings and all the staterooms and all the beauty that was there was replaced with barracks and was replaced with a mess hall. All those first-class amenities were placed. And what it started to do was to transport troops to and from where they needed to be, because what was needed was troop transportation and a wartime mentality because of the shape of the earth and what was going on. So here would be my, as I was reading that, I just thought, you know, I think sometimes as believers we can see Jesus came and He gave everything, sacrificed His life so that we might be forgiven of our sins and have life in Him. And as believers, I don't want to think that I'm just going out here as this luxury liner and go sail the ocean blue until the day the Lord returns or takes me home. Brothers and sisters, it's a wartime mentality out there. He's called us to take up our cross and to die daily to ourselves and to live for His name's sake. And so as the Christian, the point is this: our identity is changed in Christ, and so has our purpose. So let's stop giving ourselves over to the kingdom of self and being driven by self-glory and self-preservation and self. And let's take that in a good way, that wartime mentality, and let's be used by the King for the transportation of men and women, fishers of men, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. For the glory of the Father, for the well-being of those around us, and for your own personal joy. Pray with me. God, we're grateful for your word this morning. And God, it brings us face to face with the wickedness of sin. Lord, and we grieve. And yet the story doesn't end there. We see that you're in control, ultimately, that you brought all this about so that you could save wicked sinners like us. God, I pray if there's someone here this morning that would say, man, I'm a sinner and I recognize that and I need a Savior. I pray today they would respond to Jesus in faith. They would believe, Jesus, that you are the Savior, the only hope for sinful man in this world, and that you would save them. Today would be the day of salvation for them. And God, for those of us who are here as believers, I pray today that we would see what's going on. We would see this battle, the clash between these two kingdoms. And we would give ourselves over to being kingdom citizens and be spent for you, for your glory, as through our lives that you would transfer many out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. Oh God, bring it about. And as we respond now, I pray we would respond as you lead. Whatever that looks like, God, this is your time to deal with each of us individually. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. I'm going to ask you just to be seated for just a minute. I don't think this mic's working. I want to introduce to you someone, Kyle Goodson. Kyle, go ahead and stand up here. Sorry, man, I would stand right there, but my mic's not working. I want to make sure everyone hears me. Call him all the way up here, Kyle. We'll just give you the royal treatment, man. Kyle, some of you have seen Kyle around and been able to get to know him. Others of you not, but I hope you'll had that opportunity. Kyle is just a 15-year-old young man that came and professed his faith in Christ, and he's been baptized as a believer, and he desires to join this church. I had the opportunity to meet with Kyle this past week, and just a great meeting. Just really encouraged to see what the Lord has done in Kyle's life, and praying that he would just continue that good work he began in him. And again, based on his profession of faith and baptism, Kyle would like to be a member here, and told him, I wholeheartedly approve of that and desire that. So I want to recommend to our church family that we would receive him into membership here. All in favor of receiving Kyle based on his profession of faith and his baptism into membership, our church, let it be known by uplifted hand. Any opposed? And there are none. Welcome to the family, brother.
Thank you. Amen.
I'm going to have Kyle stand up here and just give you guys the opportunity to come by and greet him, and make sure you tell him your name, because later tonight we're going to give him a test to see if he knows all your names, and that's really the key to getting in. No, I'm kidding. Just enjoy it. Just enjoy it. We love you, brother. We're glad that the Lord has brought you here, and we know that the Lord has gifted you uniquely to come here and serve, and I pray that this church family that will be a blessing to you, and we'll serve you too. So as you go this week, and again, the spirit of Thanksgiving, just remember that our King is good and he's worthy. And so as you have those opportunities this week to maybe share that good news with others, that family members or friends you don't see often, since the Spirit's leading, share the good news with others and see what he does with that. Go in grace, church. You're dismissed. Happy